Now, before we dive into the text, if you have been involved in church or around Christians for any length of time, you would have heard very often the word saved or salvation. And you hear it a lot, and it's obvious why you hear it a lot, because the Bible says it a lot. There's a lot in the Bible that talks about saved or salvation or delivered or rescued. But so often we can hear words over and over and over again, and they become almost meaningless. They become old hat, and we forget really the meaning of what it means to be saved. And we can inject in that word a salvation that is not really faithful to Scripture. There are some today that might say, well, salvation is really this idea that your dreams and fantasies about your home and your life, you know, if you follow God, then those things will come to fruition. You'll have your best life that you can conceive. You'll have that now. You'll be saved. And others may have a more accurate view of what it means to be saved, but maybe we've narrowed it so down that we've reduced it to something that's very easy to communicate, that even a very young child, we can explain to them what it means to be saved, but now we have this very reduced view of salvation. So salvation is this: it's going to heaven when you die. It's being forgiven by Jesus, so that when you die, you go to heaven. And then you think, well, what do I do now? I have a few years of my life left. What does it mean to be saved? Okay, it's an insurance policy. And so we reduce salvation down to truth, but only a small portion of the truth. What we're going to see today is Zechariah at the birth of his son, John. We're going to see him being filled with the Holy Spirit and erupt in joy and praise and thanksgiving to God as he extols God for his great salvation. I want us to have the same response here today that Zechariah had, a joyful, worshipful response towards God for his great salvation. And as he talks about God's salvation, we're going to see it's much bigger than just going to heaven when you die. The salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is so great that we can't even plumb the depths even here this morning. We're only going to see a small portion of it, but yet it's far greater than typically we conceive of when we think of saved or are you saved or do you have salvation? And so that's where we're going here this morning. Now, what we've been going through in the Gospel of Luke is the narrative of Jesus' life and then his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And Luke has recorded an orderly account so that the things that we have been taught about Christ might be affirmed in us with certainty. That we might know the things that we've heard about Christ are indeed true. They really did happen. And so he started at the very beginning where the angel Gabriel appears first to Zechariah to say that he is going to have a son through Elizabeth, his wife, who's elderly now and barren. But God is miraculously going to give them a child. And his son is going to be this forerunner to the Messiah. He's going to be a great prophet, and he's going to come and to prepare the way for the Lord. And then Gabriel speaks to Mary and says, from within you is going to come the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed king, who's going to come into this world to achieve salvation. And so whenever the angel spoke to Zechariah, Zechariah had problems believing it. He doubted. And so the angel Gabriel, in an act of judgment, said that Zechariah wouldn't be able to speak until these things came to be. And so it's been 9 months now, we pick up the narrative this morning, since that happened. And so Zechariah has been unable to speak for 9 months. And we're also going to see that in the narrative, it seems as they're trying to sign to him about what the name of the baby is going to be called, that he also couldn't hear. So Zechariah for 9 months can't hear, can't speak, waiting for these things to come to pass. And so that's where we pick up the narrative, the history of these events. In Luke chapter 1, look at verse 57 with me. I'll read 57 down through verse 66. It says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Okay, so we see John here is born in a very special way. Zechariah regains his speech when they name his name, John. And then news of this birth goes out through all the regions of Judea. It goes viral. Everyone hears about it. And everyone begins wondering about what kind of child this man, this boy, was going to grow up to be. Now, much of this narrative is focused on the naming of this child. Not to receive the name of Zechariah or name of another relative, but to be called John. And this was in keeping with verse 13 in the first chapter, where angel Gabriel said, you shall call his name John. And the name John means God is gracious. It's a sign that God is showing grace to his people through this man that he has sent to be a prophet. And so Zechariah, who is mute for 9 months after seeing the vision of the angel, has obviously found a way to communicate to his wife what is going on. Okay, so he's been 9 months with his wife, and no doubt he has written this down or found a way to communicate to her the things that he has seen, the things that the angel has told him, such that Elizabeth has received word from her husband and believes it and says, we are going to call this child John. And even as others push back on that, both Elizabeth and Zechariah say, no, his name is John. And when this took place, Zechariah, his muteness, his inability to hear, was healed, and he began to speak praises to God. Now, those events were not just filling Zechariah with praise, and no doubt Elizabeth with praise. We saw her joy last week along with Mary. But we also see that even the people who were there with Elizabeth at birth, they also rejoice along with her. Look at verse number 58. It says, her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her in the birth of this child, and they rejoiced with her. This is the same thing that the angel said back in verse 14, and says, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Okay, so the angel had already told him, you're going to name him John, this is what's going to happen, and as it comes to pass, so too do they rejoice, and so do the people around them rejoice. And give praises to God for what he has doing. Now, it's the words and the rejoicing of Zechariah that I want to focus on here this morning. Because Zechariah is going to get into why is he praising God. He's not just saying, God, thank you, I'm an old man and my wife's an old lady and we had a child. And it's going to be so great. I can't wait. You know, his praise towards God is because he knows, now he knows, that John, this gracious child that God has given to them, is going to be used by God to bring about salvation for the people. That God is moving. He's working among his people. And here he is with this forerunner, this prophet, who's going to go before the Lord, the Messiah himself, and is going to bring salvation. And so Zechariah's words here are words of hope. And words of God's great salvation that he praises God for and has joy in. And so this will be our focus here this morning. So look at verse 67 and 68. So in the middle of these events, Zechariah is filled. He is healed. He turns and he speaks and he blesses God. And verse 67 says this, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. That is, prophecy is essentially you're a mouthpiece for God. It's not just you're telling the future, okay? Prophecy means you're giving God's word, God's utterance. You're being used as his voice. And so Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he spoke these words, saying, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Okay. So here is Zechariah's blessing of God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Now the word bless, again, it means happy, but it's much more than happy. It's a word of praise to God. It's a word of worship, a word of thanksgiving. Oh God, you are so great and so highly to be praised. And so, blessed be, praise the name of God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth, the one true God. And then he begins in the second half of verse 68 and he says, for. Okay? So he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for, or because. And the rest of this psalm, the rest of this song, is going to explain why God is to be praised, why God is to be blessed, why he should be worshipped and adored. And he's going to get into it. And so this is what we're going to dive into here, is the reasons that Zechariah has erupted in blessing to the Lord God of Israel so that we might bless God along with him and worship along with him. So he says in verse 68, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Okay? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. A few things to comment on here. He's already talking about the topic of salvation. God's visiting. God is coming. He's coming among us. He's coming to us. God is condescending to us. And he's doing so to redeem. And the word redeem is very similar to salvation or saved or rescue or to deliver. It has the idea of taking someone from bondage and setting them free. You know, the people of Israel were redeemed from slavery in Egypt. They were brought from that land of bondage and then brought into the promised land. And so too does our standing before God also, in a sense, talk about redemption. We are freed from sin and from death, and we're set free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says here that he has visited and redeemed his people. He's talking about salvation. God has delivered his people. He has come to deliver his people. He also uses the word here in the next verse, in verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation. Okay, so he's describing the same principles. God has visited, he's redeemed, there's a horn of salvation. Now, what does he mean by a horn of salvation? He's not talking about a trumpet that you blow. He's talking about a horn like you find on a vicious animal. He's talking about a horn that warriors would put on their helmets as a sign of fierceness, a sign of courage. And so when he talks about this horn of salvation, he's talking about the conquering nature of his salvation. His salvation is coming to conquer. His salvation is coming to achieve victory. And so he has a horn here of salvation, a symbol of strength, of power, of conquering might. And so he's coming to visit, he's coming to redeem, he's coming to save, and he's coming to do so through the Lord Jesus Christ. What's interesting is when you read Zechariah's prophecy here, you figure he's talking about his son John. But he's not talking about John. He's talking about Jesus. Because he says here that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Zechariah and Elizabeth are both from the house of Aaron. They're both Levites. They're both of the priestly line. John is of the priestly line. It's Jesus, through both Mary and through Joseph, is of the line of David, the kingly line. And so when he says here that he has raised up this horn of salvation in the house of his servant David, he's not talking about John. He's not talking about the baby in his arms. He's talking about the baby that this baby is pointing to. The Lord Jesus, who's coming to save. This coming king. So when he says house of servant David, he's bringing to mind the very thing the angel mentioned to Mary back in the first chapter in verse 31. It says, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, we already know that Mary was with Elizabeth and with Zechariah for the last 3 months up to John's birth. So no doubt they had been ruminating on the coming Messiah coming through Mary. And so here Zechariah praises God for the coming salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Zechariah here, this whole prophecy, as we're going to go through it, this whole utterance, as he was filled by the Spirit of God, is about the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the topic. That's the content of this song of praise. And we know it's about salvation because he used the word visited, he used redeemed in verse 68. He uses salvation in verse 69. He uses the word saved in verse 71. He uses the word delivered in verse 74. He uses salvation again in verse 77. Over and over again, he's talking about salvation. And Jesus' name himself, the name itself means God saves. Okay, so this is the content of what is being spoken of here. Now, what we're going to see here, we're going to be challenged as Zechariah praises God for his salvation. We're going to be challenged to have a bigger view of salvation than we normally conceive of it. Because salvation is more than the forgiveness of your sin. I know that so often how the gospel is explained. You know, here we have God as a holy creator, and here we have mankind who is broken and dead in transgressions and dead in sin, and there's a gulf we can't fix that. We can't cross that gulf towards God. We can't get in his good books. And so God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and he died and he suffered in our place so that we might be reconciled to God. And it's through that forgiveness, as we believe upon him, as we turn from our sin, that we're forgiven of our sin. But the key ingredient that is not necessarily emphasized is that forgiveness, our forgiveness, is a means to an end. Our forgiveness is so that we might have God. Because our sin stands in the way. And so Jesus Christ came to forgive our sins so that we might abide with God, that we might have him. So God is the goal of salvation. And so when the salvation is as narrowly defined as forgiveness of sins and going to heaven one day, we can sometimes forget God who's in the picture. And so what Zechariah is going to do here is going to talk about salvation in its fullness. And where do we get the idea of salvation in its fullness? Well, we get it from Scripture, which is what Zechariah says. If you notice in his words, in verse number 70, after he talks about salvation being raised up for us in the house of his servant David, he says in verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So what Zechariah is going to do is remind us of what God has said in his word about this coming salvation. And that's what we see coming to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a biblical view of salvation, not a modern popular conception of what it means to be saved, but a biblical view of salvation we're going to consider here this morning. And so like God normally does, when he says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, God tells us what God speaks to us and tells us what's going to happen before it actually happens. So we might know that it's true and that it comes from him. And that's what he has also done for salvation. When Jesus came, it's not like we can just get rid of the first half of our Bibles or 4/5 of our Bibles and throw those out. Those are all old now. Jesus has come. All that before explains Jesus, why he had to come and what he did do when he came, what that salvation entails. And that's what Zechariah is saying here. Okay, so with that, that kind of serves as our introduction before we get into some of these details. And we're going to look at verse 71 down to the end of this chapter, because in 71, we see that it begins with the word that. He begins to explain this salvation. This salvation that God has now brought to fruition through Jesus Christ, that he has spoken of the past through his holy prophets. And now he's going to describe what that salvation is, this great salvation. And if I could summarize here first before we get through it, this might help us as we read through these verses to get a hold of this in our mind. So what we're going to see is that God has sent his son Jesus, first, to save us from our enemies. Second, to remember the merciful promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And then three, so that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. Okay, so these are the main headings in which Zechariah is going to touch on. God has sent his son Jesus. God saves. He's going to redeem through Jesus to save us from our enemies, to bring to pass those promises which he gave to Abraham, so that we might serve him in holiness and righteousness without fear all of our days. That's the salvation that he's going to be talking about. Now, he does mention forgiveness. He mentions that in verse 77. He's going to mention the forgiveness of our sins. But we're going to see the main thrust, the main emphasis, is this idea of being saved from enemies, remembering the merciful promises of the Abrahamic covenant, and that we might serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness. Now, I want to show you that from the text. And if you missed some of those, well, we'll get into those details and repeat that a few times. But look at verse 71 first. We're going to see that this salvation, this great salvation, includes being delivered from our enemies. It says in verse 71, what God has spoken by the mouth of his prophets of old, he said, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. He says the same thing down in verse 74, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. Okay, being delivered from our enemies and from the hand who hate us. Jesus Christ's salvation includes deliverance, rescue, salvation from our enemies. Now, who are our enemies? How do we interpret this? It's at this point where maybe a preconceived idea or worldview or an interpretive principle comes to play, and we come to this text with our idea of what these enemies are and what Christ has done to deliver us from these enemies. And it's at this point we got to be careful that our ideas are not being imposed upon the text, but our ideas actually come out of the text. Now, we may come to this question of who are our enemies. We might come from a more of a secular, more of a dualistic kind of worldview where Jesus has done a work in our hearts, but he's not necessarily redeeming creation or transforming creation or culture or things around us. And so deliverance from enemies is not talking about anything structurally or political. It's talking about something that's internal, something in the heart. And so the enemies here must be the enemies of sin, the enemies of Satan, the enemies of death. And Jesus came to deliver us from those things. Or maybe, I don't imagine anybody here, but maybe someone embraces a cultural Marxist kind of worldview and says, well, the enemies here obviously are talking about oppression and inequities and racism, and Jesus came to destroy those things. Anyone who perpetrates those or perpetuates those things, Jesus came to deliver us from that. Maybe some would say, well, obviously this is speaking about the nation of Israel. And this is talking about Israel being saved from their enemies. And this is referring to not just a spiritual reality, but a political, a physical reality that is not going to happen when Jesus comes here in his first coming. It's going to happen at the end of this age when Jesus returns again. And my question would be, well, why is Zechariah singing about it now when Jesus was born? If it's talking about a future age when this would take place. He's saying this is coming about when Jesus is come. God is visiting his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation in Jesus Christ, and he has delivered us from our enemies. And I think it's best to see Christ's salvation here as deliverance, not just from spiritual things, not only just affecting things around us, and not for some future age, that he is going to deliver his people from his enemies. But he's talking about a real physical enemy today that Christ is actively delivering his people from. Now, who are enemies? We know we have enemies. Did you know we had enemies? Do you know there are people who hate us? There are people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. There are people who are enemies of the church. Now, they don't wear a shirt that says, I'm an enemy of the church, or I hate Christ and all who follow him. Our enemies don't appear like that. But there are real, physical, walking enemies of the gospel. Otherwise, why would Jesus tell us in Luke 6:27, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you? the two things he mentions here. He's going to save us from enemies and those who hate you. He says later, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. These are real people around us who are enemies and who hate us. I think much of the hatred spewed at churches over COVID-19 was hatred that was already there. And they're just looking for an excuse. And they've had now an opportunity to say the things against the church that they've always wanted to say. Because in their mind, the church is irrelevant. It's not essential. We're here believing in fairy tales. So how does Jesus deliver his people from their enemies and from opponents who hate us? I see in Scripture two ways that Jesus does this. That he did it back in the first century and that he's doing it even today. The first is this. Enemies of God's people, because of Christ's deliverance, enemies of God's people cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about persecution. He talks about the sword. He talks about Christians who are going to jail and are crucified, who are getting their heads cut off for the sake of Christ. And he says, none of that can separate you from Christ's love. You'll be delivered from your enemies. He says in Romans 8, 37 and 39, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, through this horn of salvation. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The enemies of Christ cannot take our salvation. They cannot take our joy. The worst they can do is destroy our body. But again, we have deliverance, even in suffering, even in pain, even in defeat, we win. The second way that Christ delivers us from our enemies is that the enemies of Christ, the enemies of God's people, cannot stop the advance of the gospel of the kingdom. We are saved from our enemies because they can't stop us. They can't stop the gospel. You know that empires have come and gone. The church remains. The word remains. The gospel remains. The New Testament church was warned about being dragged before courts and councils. They were warned about men like Alexander the coppersmith. They were real enemies to the gospel, real enemies of Christ. But listen to what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. And he says, when you do this, when you're striving side by side to advance the gospel, somebody says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul says, as you stand side by side, church, brothers and sisters in Christ, you're standing side by side, and you're proclaiming the gospel, you're standing firm in the name of Jesus Christ, that's a sign that your opponents are losing. They're going to be destroyed. Christ is winning. The gospel is advancing. Clear sign of their destruction. Also, listen to this in 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 14. It says, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Okay, he's writing to Macedonia. You guys are just like the believers in Judea. He said, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. We have enemies. They have enemies. We have enemies. And he says this, but wrath has come upon them at last. He's encouraging the church, because through their faithfulness to the gospel, and as the gospel goes out and be proclaimed, Christ is delivering them. The nations are being won to the Lord Jesus Christ, a sign of their destruction. God's wrath has come upon them because they have taken their stand against Christ, against God's anointed. God laughs in the heavens at them, at their vain raging. And so we are delivered from our enemies. We don't need to take vengeance upon them with swords and clubs and shields. We go forth preaching the gospel. That's the sign of their destruction. And so for churches to be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ right now as the world hates them, that's a sign that God's wrath has come upon the world and that God's blessing is in the church. After all, Jesus said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." And as we're preaching the gospel, and as the nations are coming into obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, so comes to pass the saying where Jesus says he is putting all of his enemies under his feet. The enemies are being put under the feet of Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. And so this is that great salvation that Zechariah says that we should be saved from enemies and from the hand of all who hate us as Christ's message advance. And what's so important about the New Testament church there, even in suffering, even in persecution, we win. When the church is locked in jail, when pastors are in prison, when pastors are killed, then we win. Then the gospel goes forth. And so take heart. Christ is winning. We are winning. That's the first aspect of this salvation, deliverance from our enemies. The second is found in verse 72. It says this, the salvation is to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So God's salvation here is a demonstration of his mercy, which he promised beforehand in remembrance of his holy covenant and this oath that he made to Abraham. It's important to realize that Jesus' salvation and his deliverance is not plan B or plan C or plan D or my last-ditch effort to try to redeem some vestiges of good in this creation that I made. It's not as if he set up Adam in the garden like, whoops, Adam and Eve, okay, let's try again with Noah, destroy the earth, and Noah, as soon as he was out of the ark, he gets drunk and exposed himself, not Noah. Maybe it's Abraham. Oh, Abraham, you kept on giving your wife away. What's wrong with you, Abraham? Maybe it's David. Oh, no, David's committing murder now. And then he goes on, and then finally we get to Jesus. Like, finally, somebody. And now my salvation can come to fruition. And so just forget about Adam and forget about Abraham and all those other guys. Now we have Jesus. But what the scripture is saying here is that these promises and these covenants that God has made with Adam and with Abraham and with Noah, with David, all these things are pointing forward, culminating to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those words that he spoke to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, those words aren't just hollow words that have no meaning today. They find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. When God was sending, when he was bringing Christ into the world, when he's visited and redeemed his people, he was remembering the promises he made to Abraham. And he says, I'm going to bring them to pass. I'm going to show my mercy now to my people, the same thing I spoke to Abraham. All of history is God's unfolding plan of redemption. And so it's important that we understand our Bibles from beginning to end to see the fullness of salvation. One important text is from Galatians 3:16, and it says this. It says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The point here that Paul is making is not to make some grammatical correction to what happened in Genesis. But what he's saying is that the promises given to Abraham as offspring, ultimately they find their fulfillment in that offspring of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that it's actually through Christ, his argument in Galatians 2 and 3, it's actually through Christ that Gentiles, who aren't even descendants of Abraham, can be brought into God's people and be called sons of Abraham and sons of God and inherit all the promises given to Abraham. Why? Not because we are physical descendants of Abraham, but Christ is the fulfillment of those Abrahamic promises. All those promises are yes and amen in Christ, and it's through our connection to Christ that those promises are yes and amen in us. And so you don't have to be a Jew to say, I'm a son of Abraham and I'm an inheritor of Abraham's promises. If you're in Christ, those promises are yours. This is a salvation that Zechariah is speaking of here. Now, what did God promise Abraham? Well, he promised him land. He promised him great blessing. He promised him descendants that would be like the uncountable, like the sands of the shore or the stars in the heavens. He promised that through him, the nations would be blessed. And what we see is that through the Lord Jesus Christ, what was Jesus' words in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. They will inherit the land. Another way you can translate that. His people inherit creation. Not just a parcel of land in Palestine, but the entire earth belongs to you in Christ Jesus. Blessing after blessing. God's commitment to be your God and for you to be his people, to have peace with God, to have blessing come upon the nations. Those are the promises that are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great commission for us to go to the nations and proclaim the gospel. That's an extension of this promise given to Abraham. This innumerable offspring from all these tribes and tongues and nations coming together through the Lord Jesus Christ, reconciled to God. And according to verse 72, it was to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. That is, God keeping his promises that he made to Abraham through the Lord Jesus Christ is a demonstration of his mercy, of his grace. You didn't have to do that. It's undeserved. We don't earn that. It's a demonstration of his mercy, of his grace, of his love, of his favor. It's a demonstration of his faithfulness. When he promises it, it actually comes to pass. He's actually going to bless this world through Abraham and through his offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God shows his faithfulness, his love, his mercy, his grace. And so he deserves worship and adoration for the mercy he has shown to all of creation and to his people. And there's a purpose not only for God in keeping his promises, there's a purpose for us as well. And look what it says in verse 74. Well, actually, read verse 73 first. He's speaking of the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. It says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So the purpose of God keeping his promises was to show his faithfulness, his love, his mercy, his greatness, his majesty, so that we may receive worship. And there's a purpose for us in this salvation. Not just so that we can go to heaven when we die, but that we might live in this life without fear, in holiness, and in righteousness, serving God all your days. That's why you've been saved. If you're a Christian here this morning, this is your job description. You are a servant of the King of all kings. You are one who is to give yourself to holiness and righteousness and to live for him and to serve him without fear all of your days. We don't serve God with a fear of judgment and of retribution, that if I don't obey him this way or that way, that he's going to come down and whack me and I'm going to lose my salvation. We don't obey God for a sense of, if I do this and he'll reward me with something good, and so I'm really doing this for God so that I can get. None of those motivations. We serve God because he's been merciful and gracious, and we love him, an overflow of thankfulness and joy. We love to labor for him. And so salvation is not forgiveness of sins so you can go to heaven one day. We're so often confronted with a salvation that is so man-centered in its appeal, so man-centered in its outworking. But here, the outworking of salvation is that we may be holy and righteous and serve God all of our days. If that doesn't appeal to you, to live your life in service of the King of all kings, the creator of heaven and earth, if that doesn't appeal to you, I might find myself questioning whether you truly know this God. You know, we live in a day and age where it's almost like when the world is telling us what we should do or what we should not do and what is loving and what is not loving, it's almost like, excuse me, do you know who I work for? Do you know who I serve? I take my orders from the King of all kings, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who has loved me and saved my soul, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is him who has told me how to serve him, how to love him. We're transformed. We're put in action. We're put into service to be holy, to be righteous. He does a work in our heart, and from the overflow of that work, our mouth speaks, our hands act, our feet move. This is what God does in a sinner. He changes them and he transforms them. You know, we are saved by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our holiness. We're not saved by righteousness. We're not saved by our lack of fear. We're not saved by the amount of tears you might have shed. We're not saved by your guilt or by your remorse. We're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we apprehend that. We cling to it by faith. But like James says in chapter 2 of his letter, he says, show me your faith. And he goes, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, the area of life that you can see faith is in what you do, what you say, what you think, how you behave, how you act. God's salvation doesn't just touch your heart and seal you for heaven one day, and then you can live the rest of your life for yourself. God's salvation touches your heart, and it changes your whole being. You have new desires. You have new affections. You have new things that you want to do and love, and you want to be holy. You want to be righteous. You want to serve him. This is our salvation. This is a privilege. This is an honor. This is our life's work. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to be a pastor or a missionary. That's not what he's talking about. Whatever aspect of life you find yourself in, whether a mother or a construction worker or a student or a pastor or whatever venue of life you might find yourself in, your life is holy to the Lord. You serve him. Your work is as to the Lord. You are to be holy and righteous and serve him in whatever occupation you may find yourself in. Now, when we think about this great salvation, we think about being delivered from our enemies, this mercy that's been promised to us through Abraham and now through the Lord Jesus Christ, this idea that we're now to be living this life of holy service to God. When someone encounters this great salvation, there is normally a time of preparation. And what I mean by that is, whenever you tell someone that there's a great salvation found in Jesus Christ, like, what are you really talking about? Because most of us, as we live our lives away from Christ and away from the church and away from the goodness of his word, our lives get chock full of idols, chock full of lusts, chock full of sin, and we don't even know that we're in sin. And so what Zechariah is going to move on now, he's talking about his great salvation, he's going to move into the role of John the Baptist as this one who is going to prepare a people to receive this great salvation. Because being delivered from your enemies, being included in the Abrahamic covenant, to be one who has been so blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ and one who is going to serve him without fear all your days of your life, that's not attractive to you if your heart is full of sin. And so John is going to come to prepare the way for Christ and for this great salvation. So look what it says in verses 76 through 79. We'll get to the end of this song now. It says, and you, child, as Zechariah directs his attention to John, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So John is going to be a child who is going to be a prophet, again, a spokesman for God. He's going to go before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to prepare his ways. Now, what does he mean by that? What does it mean that John is going to go forward to prepare his ways? He's going to go before the Lord to prepare the Lord's ways. What does he mean by that? Well, Zechariah is really, again, he's alluding to Old Testament promises and realities. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says this, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." It continues and says, "Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." What is Isaiah speaking about here? He's not talking about geography or seismology or building a road or anything like that. When he talks about mountains being laid low and valleys being laid up and the straight path made for the Lord, this is imagery that the Old Testament uses for repentance. There are stumbling blocks in the way of the people, and the Lord's way is hindered, and so they're going to flatten those mountains and raise those valleys and prepare that smooth path for the Lord to come. To prepare your hearts, to remove sin, to remove guilt, to remove idol, the weight that hinders our vision of the glory of the Lord. And so John's ministry was going to be one of plowing, and then Jesus would come and plant. And so there needs to be a plowing of the field, otherwise the seed won't fall and won't germinate. And so John's ministry is one of preparation, one of plowing. And remember John's ministry, he oftentimes kept poking the bear. He kept calling people, "You brood of vipers." Why would he do that? Don't like your tone, John. Why would he say to Herod and call him an adulterer? He's not even a Christian. Why would he hold Herod to the law of God and try to poke at him that way? Because John was preparing this nation, calling them to repentance. He was identifying sin and idolatry and lust that needed to go, that may be ready to receive this great salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 77, he says he comes to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Their sins must be pointed out. Their sins must be forgiven. They need to know that Christ is coming. You know, this is a similar ministry that we have today as Christians. Because we're not messiahs. We're not Christ. We're not Jesus. We're not the light. We bear witness about the light. We reflect the light. And so just like John, he would call people a brood of vipers. He'd point out their sin, say, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, what does he do? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You sinners, you need Christ." And so as a church and as Christians, oh, don't feel like if we stand against the sins and the idolatries and the lusts of our age that somehow we're being unloving. We are being prophets. Were the prophets ever loved? You know, they were beaten, given to lions, sawn in two. They were hated. We revere them now, but they were hated then. They spoke truth. They called people to obey God, his law, his covenant. They warned about judgment and they promised salvation. And we have that same function today, to be prophets, to warn of sin and judgment, and then to say, "Look, behold the Lamb of God. Look upon Christ that you may be saved and enter into this great salvation." They will call us judgmental. They will say our tone is not good. They will call us harsh. They will call us bigoted. They will say we're not being winsome. We're being rude. We're being hateful. They cut off John's head. Cut off John's head. And he was a great prophet. But why do we do this? Why do we receive such accusations? Why would John set his life up to be that voice in the wilderness and then die for what he said? Look what it says in verse 78 and 79. This is so beautiful to end in. John is to go forward to give us knowledge of salvation, to talk about forgiveness of sins. And then it says in verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is why we go and we warn people about sin and death and judgment. Because of the tender mercy of God. Oh, because we want them to be saved. Just like the sun rises up and gives us light for a new day, so we want the sunrise of Christ's mercy and grace to shine upon them. There are so many people today in the shadows. So many people today who are in the valley of death, who are in a place of darkness, who are hurting, who are full of sin and reaping the consequences of their own sin. This is a judgment of God, and we must go and liberate them through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we do so because of the tender mercy of God, and we point them to the light of Christ. And so we serve as righteous ones, as holy ones, without fear, to go forth armed with this gospel of peace. A hated people, people with enemies, but who love our enemies. Who go forth not with swords, but with sacrificial love, with prayers even for our enemies. You know that? When people say different religions are all the same, you know? There's some religions that they go and they blow themselves up to kill other people. There's other religions where they go to a country where they will die, so they might share the gospel so others might live. This is the love that we give to our enemies because of the tender mercy of our God. Now, there's so much to God's merciful salvation through Christ. There is forgiveness of sins. There are these promises. There are these covenants. There are this deliverance from our enemies. There's the idea that we can serve Him without fear in holiness and in righteousness all of our days. And if you are here this morning and you don't know the tender mercy of God, that you yourself are in a place of shadow, a place of darkness, then I would urge you today to call out to the name of the Lord to be saved. To receive the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to enter in on these promises through faith in Christ, to serve this King without fear. And if you are here today as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you strive to see this salvation bear witness in your life. What do you do with a text like this? Is this calling us to have a renewed call to love our enemies? In a way it does. Is this calling us to be reminded of this great salvation that we have, these promises of Abraham? In a way it does. Does it remind us to be holy and blameless and to serve Christ all of our days? In a way it does. But the greatest application, the greatest emphasis, and why this is recorded is so that God would be praised for His great salvation. That's why Zechariah starts in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And with His mouth opened, His tongue loosed, it says, and He spoke, blessing God. When was the last time that the application for a sermon or an exhortation was worship? Right? Worship. This is the salvation that God has achieved, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, from Genesis to Revelation, He is unfolding His plan of redemption, and that has objects of mercy and grace. And as we enter in on that, we praise God for the great salvation that He is working even here and now in our lives. You don't need to wait till you die to be saved. You're being saved right now. Christ is delivering you right now from your enemies. You are to serve Him right now in holiness and fear. The promises of Abraham are yours right now. This is a great salvation. So maybe you're weary, maybe you lack joy, maybe your hope is stretched thin, but take heart today. Consider how the gospel and God's salvation is so amazing. This is an invitation for us to come, to worship Him, to praise Him, and to rejoice in Him. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You that You're so merciful, lovely, and kind. God, Your mercy is so tender. Your salvation is so great. No wonder that the angels in heaven sang at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary couldn't contain themselves from the joy of anticipating what was to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, may our hearts not be dull to Christ here today. May we never grow cold or grow just unsensitive to what Jesus Christ has done for us, that it becomes old hat to us, it becomes customary, it becomes normal. Oh God, may You revive our hearts to see Your beauty and Your great deliverance in the Lord Jesus, that we might sing with Zechariah, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.